If I were to ask you this morning, what is heaven like? You could give a number of responses. You might say, well, I don't know. I've never been there. I've never seen it. How could I possibly know? Or you might say, well, I've read some portions of Scripture that seem to suggest that it might be like this or like that, but how could I possibly know for certain? And I think that those would be reasonable responses. I hope that by the time we're through with our series, you might have perhaps a better response and a more fully comprehensive understanding of what the Bible teaches. But perhaps you've heard of some of these birds who say that they've actually visited heaven. I know that in my years of being a Christian pastor, I've heard a lot of stories and heard of a number of books where people say that they've died and been visiting heaven for a while. And there are others who just say, well, God brought them up there. One of those is this gentleman by the name of Jesse Duplantis. He's one who says that God brought him up to heaven for about 5.5 hours. You've seen Jesse Duplantis, right? He looks like he's about 80, but he's only 62. But he said that he spent 5.5 hours in heaven, and God gave him a tour. He reports that heaven has a distinct smell. It smells like God, he says. Okay? He tells of eating fruit, and the fruit has a wonderful taste, far better than any fruit that we have on earth. He tells of seeing angels. Some have wings and some don't. Some have swords and some do not. But he says none of them have a shadow because there's no night in heaven. He tells of seeing Jesus and how Jesus looked right through him. Oh, and by the way, his hair right here, he says, is light brown. He tells of seeing the 24 elders seated around the throne. And he comments on the thrones. He said they're really nice chairs. And they have really cool fabric. It's a tapestry type of a fabric that actually speaks. And he spoke of seeing the Apostle Paul and saying that he was short and he was still teaching in heaven. He also said that there was a big building that had sinners in it, but he couldn't go into the building. Now that's just a little bit of the hours that he gives of this and the account that he wants you to pay for and buy so that he can get wealthy off of the account that he gives of going to heaven. And through the weeks, I may bring you some more of what he said and some more of what others have said. But I want you to understand that I put absolutely no credence and say that there's no credibility to what these guys say. Jesse Duplantis is a shyster. Why on earth would God show him heaven? His theology is totally false. His teaching is health and wealth, and he wants to get your money. Why would God show him heaven? Oh, but to hear him talk about it, the people just go, oh, praise God. What I want you to do is have a biblical understanding of heaven, what the Scriptures teach us about heaven. And I do believe that you will find, as we look in the Scriptures under our current study on heaven, that you will find there's a lot there that teaches us about what God says. And what I want to do today is to begin to examine some passages in the New Testament that pick up where we left off last week in the Old Testament under the heading of the Christian's hope of heaven. I remind you that this follows what we began with by saying that eternity begins now. We must know in this life where we will spend eternity, otherwise it will be too late when we wake up in the next life. Because everyone's going to die. That's the urgency. Everyone's going to die. And the reality is, there is life after death, and you have to be concerned with where your residency will be. Will it be in heaven with God in glory, or in hell with the devil and his angels in punishment? Our texts have taken us to 1 Peter, where we looked at the expectancy of that hope, the hope eternal, the expectation eternal, and the understanding that we have from the Scriptures that it is certain, our certainty based upon the fact that it is our inheritance promised to us by God. We can know for certain. But last Lord's Day, we turned to the Christian's hope of heaven. And we began in the Old Testament by seeing that God promised to send a Redeemer right in the first book of the Bible, right in Genesis. He promises to send a Redeemer. Why would we need a Redeemer if there was no life after death, if there was no eternal life? We also saw and spoke of the ceremonial law given to Moses by God, pointing again to our redemption through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we need redemption if there's no life after death? And then we turned to those who have gone to heaven and seen Enoch and Elijah in the Old Testament and mentioned that every Jew would have been taught in Sabbath school that Elijah was taken up by a fiery chariot into heaven. There's life after death. And it's what we saw taught in the Old Testament in such places as Psalm 73, where the psalmist looked at the wicked and said that their end is destruction, as opposed to the righteous, who will, as he says, afterward be taken up into glory. And so today we pick up with a similar thought with the New Testament believers' hope of heaven. Our hope of heaven. And we're going to spend a few weeks here. I was hoping to get it in just today, but there's too much. And so it will take us at least two Lord's days to deal with just this. And I want you to understand that all I want for us to do is to simply see the fact that as Christians, it is not wrong, it is not abnormal, it is not a waste of our time to think about heaven. To think about heaven is something that we ought to do. It is something that is right for us to do. And even as we will see in 2 weeks, it is what we are commanded to do. I just want us to understand it and know that we ought to be thinking about heaven. And today I want to begin by seeing that the Spirit reveals these things to us. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to address, as we look at this text, what we might call the boundless mystery of God. The boundless mysteries of God. You see, the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 1 by making this contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world, they think they know it all. They think they've got all the answers. They think through education and through science and through whatever other things they can come to understand whatever they might need. But he says in verse 18, the word of God, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. You see, they come and they look at what we hold to and they go, what you guys believe is foolish. We've got science. We've got education. What we hold to is real wisdom, the wisdom of the world. But Paul says, to them, what we believe is foolishness, but to those who are being saved is the very power of God. The truth of God, the Bible, the Word of God becomes to us the very power of God. And he says he will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man, he says in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has he? Actually, yes, he has, and we'll see why in a moment. But since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for a sign, the Gentiles search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he points to this contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. Now, I want to make sure you understand. As Christians, we are not saying that things like math or science or speech or history or language are foolish. We're not saying that those are to be despised. We're not saying that those things are bad. As a matter of fact, Christians historically have taken the lead in things like science and math. Many of the inventors of the past centuries have been Christians. God-fearing men have invented many of the things that we still use today in all walks of life. So we're not saying that as Christians we should despise the things of education. That would be foolish. We don't believe that at all. We do believe that we should be educated. But what good will science do you? What power will math have when you stand before the judgment seat of God? That's the point. That's the contrast that the apostle is making. The wisdom of the world may be fine for the world, but in regards to eternity, in regards to standing before the judgment seat of God, the wisdom of the world will fail you utterly. If you do not know the God of the Bible and have His truth, His wisdom, His power, you will perish. We as Christians have come to know the power of God through His Word, the wisdom of God in His Word, and have set before us eternity with God because of His Word and because of the salvation that we have received through His Word. So he points to that which is of higher value than this world. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see what he's saying? It's not that it's wrong to have wisdom. It's not that it's wrong to understand science or math or algebra even. He's not saying that it's wrong to have those things, those disciplines. Christians ought to be engineers. Christians ought to be scientists. Christians ought to be doctors and attorneys and Christians ought to have this wisdom. But there's something more important than the wisdom of men, and that is the wisdom and the power of God. So he says to them that the power of God comes to the believer through the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power, and that faith in God is greater than the faith in the world. And then he refers to them in verse 6 and 8 and following as the mystery of God hidden from the world. Look at verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. See, it's a wisdom that is a mystery. The mysteries of God. That's why we call it the boundless mysteries of God. Do you realize how many people do not know what you know about the Bible? How many people do not know what you know about God? To them, the things that we speak of commonly, that we speak of often, that we speak of freely, are a total mystery. I mean, you go up to the average person and you say, well, turn to 2 Thessalonians. And they would think that you were speaking total Greek, because it was written in Greek. But they would think that you were speaking some foreign language. Thessa, what? Where? Who? They wouldn't even know what you were talking about. Do you realize how many people do not even have any understanding of the Bible, the books of the Bible, or where to find certain things in the Bible that you just take for granted? And know because you read the Bible daily? Know because you come to church and hear preaching from these texts on a regular basis? Ephesians? You know, I sometimes, when we take pictures at home, say Ephesians instead of cheese. Say Ephesians. And like my family's going, what is Ephesians? But you know, we know these are things that we take for granted. We ought not to take them for granted, but we take for granted the fact that we understand that these are books in the Bible, and we understand what these books teach. We know what the Bible says, but to the world, they are a total mystery. What a privilege we have that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, that God has chosen to show Christ to us, to save us by His grace, and to reveal these wonderful things about Him that He gives to us in the Scripture. And we love them, we enjoy them, we read them, and to us they are power, they are food for our very souls. But to them, they are a mystery. Oh, we thank God for the boundless mysteries that we read in the Scriptures and have come to know by His grace. What a great God we have that He has allowed us to see them, that He has opened our hearts and our minds, even as Jesus said, that God opens your mind to these things, that God shows you these things. And we're actually going to see a little bit more how that works in a moment. But this is what the Apostle Paul is showing. That the world would cling to its wisdom. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When Paul is writing this, think about what would have been going on. There was all kinds of cruelty in the world. There was all kinds of slavery. And think about religious things. They were worshiping multiple pagan gods. All kinds of gods for all kinds of things. Sun gods, moon gods, earth gods, all kinds of gods. And they were worshiping the creature rather than the creator, making little statues of four-footed animals and beasts and bowing before them and worshiping them. The great picture that is given in the book of Isaiah, where he speaks of someone cutting down a tree and making from that tree firewood and taking part of that same tree and making a god and bowing down before it. Oh, save me, oh God, save me. Part of it he's burning over here, and part of it he's asking to save him. That's what an idol is. But that's what the people that Paul is writing to had. Idols, pagan gods. And they clung to these pagan gods, these pagan idols, rather than seeing the truth of God and having the power of God in their lives, having God reveal to them the mystery of who he is as in Christ Jesus. It isn't really much different today. It really isn't. We've got these people who think they're so smart. We're the educated ones. We've been to Harvard. Or we're graduates of Berkeley, you know. They think they're so smart and that we're so ignorant. We're so dumb. We're so foolish. And yet they believe that they came from monkeys. And they believe that somehow driving a car is making the earth warmer. Or using regular incandescent light bulbs makes the earth warmer. So let's spend millions and billions of dollars to use squiggly little light bulbs, and that will save the world. They're so smart. But you see, to them, what we hold to and believe is a total mystery. And they look at us and they think we're foolish for believing in God. This is what Paul is talking about. The wisdom of the world, the educated of the world. Paul speaks of here in verse 7, God's wisdom is a mystery hidden from them. They just don't get it. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. If they had understood, they would not have crucified Jesus, because they would have known that he was the King, that he was the Son of God. So there's this contrast that he has created, which then leads him to speak of what we would call things beyond this world, real mysteries. Look at what he says in verse 9. But just as it is written, and this is a loose quote of Isaiah 64, in verse 4. It's a kind of a loose translation that Paul gives. But this is things beyond our wildest dreams, as he says, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man. So these are things that are beyond our sight. What would that be? Supernatural things. Because what is in our sight would be natural things. What is beyond our sight is supernatural things. And he says things that we cannot hear, beyond our hearing. And what he's really speaking of there is no earthly way to obtain this information. You can't look for it with your eyes. You can't hear it with your ear. In other words, read about it, learn about it, study it, listen for it, listen to the news and find it. There is no earthly way that you can do an experiment and come up with this information. There's no way that you can go into the science lab and work with your eyes and with your ears and with your learning and come up with this understanding of what he's talking about. There's no way you can go out into the field and do field research, archaeology, or whatever else you may do and find the answer to what he's describing, to what he's talking about. The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard. And then he says things that the heart can't even understand. Beyond your imagination, beyond your wildest dreams. That could be a lot. That could be an awful lot. Things that cannot be found through science or experiments, things that have not even entered into our hearts, they are beyond our imagination. Things that you can't find in the world. Things that cannot even be fathomed, as we say. And what's he talking about? What is he talking about? Things which the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, and all that God has prepared for those who love him. What is that? Heaven. Glory. You can scurry around all you want in this world. You won't see it. You won't read about it, hear about it in the world's works. And your hearts can't even imagine how great it is. All that God has prepared for those who love him, for you. He's talking about glory. He's talking about heaven. And so what he is saying is, you have this wisdom of the world which will pass away. And all that the world can accumulate and all that the world can gain and all that the world can have isn't even close to what God has prepared for you in heaven. He's telling the believer that you ought to be in wonder and in awe over what God has prepared for us. Things that will dazzle us. Things that will amaze us. Things that will overwhelm us. You see, guys like Jesse Duplantis, with their frivolous accounts, don't understand the magnitude of God and glory and heaven. In fact, I believe men like that are totally irreverent, saying that, well, Jesus was there talking to me and his hair was brown. Irreverent. Missing the awe. The might, the power, the majesty, beyond our comprehension, which God has prepared for us. What are your thoughts of heaven? They're too low. They're not enough. They're too common. Heaven is going to be beyond what you even imagine. And so people look at this text and say that it says that we can't even understand or imagine or think or know about what heaven would be. And the point is, left to yourself, that's exactly right, you can't. Left to yourself, with only the world's wisdom, with only the world to go by, you couldn't understand. Any more than you could understand how the Bible and the truth of God and Jesus Christ is wonderful and powerful and mighty. You can't understand that on your own unless God reveals it to you. And if we read on in the text, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. They're a mystery to the world. It's a mystery to the people in the world. But to you, God gives you expectation eternal, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 last week. Expectation eternal. He puts in your heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, an expectation of glory. Now, it may be beyond what we can in this world or this life imagine, because we have not seen it. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit hasn't put in you the power to sometimes think about it, dwell upon it, want to understand it, want to know what it's all about. God has put in us, by the power of His Spirit, a revelation of God and who He is, based upon His Word. He opens your hearts to know who God is. He opens your hearts to know who Christ is. He opens your hearts to know what Christ has done. So because of the preaching of the Word, because of the power of the Word, because of the Holy Spirit, you believe in God. You have faith in God. And because of the preaching of the Word, because of the power of the Word, because what is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, you get to know a bit of what heaven will be like. It's a mystery to the world, but it doesn't have to be a mystery completely to you. There are things in the Scriptures that give us a glimpse of what glory will be like. The Scriptures do supernaturally give us a glimpse of glory. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Here in Revelation chapter 4, we have the account of one who really was shown what heaven was like. A lot different from what the pretender or the shyster might say. This is real. This is Scripture. This is John writing these things. And even if you go back to chapter 1, he writes when he sees Jesus, that he was in the middle of the lampstands in verse 13. One like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I decided that I would go back and tell people and get them to buy my video. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. The awesomeness of glory is not a trivial thing. It is not a light thing to be taken lightly. The awesomeness of glory is powerful, magnificent, reverent. And then in chapter 4, he goes on to describe some of the things that he saw. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit and beheld a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, and all of these things that he goes on to describe. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. These are amazing sights. And even reading them, we can in our mind's eye begin to see what heaven might be like. But that comes far short of actually being there. But at least we get a glimpse. At least we begin to see what heaven is like as God supernaturally gives this vision to John. And God supernaturally allows John to remember what he saw and to write it down. And God supernaturally preserves what John wrote down. And God supernaturally causes men to be raised up to invent a printing press. And God supernaturally to this day allows you to have an accurate rendering of what he saw in heaven some 2,000 years ago, so that you, as believers, by the power of God's Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit, can begin to understand the boundless mysteries of God revealed in the Scriptures, including a glimpse of glory. Isn't that great? God has prepared these things for us, to have us some 2,000 years later be able to begin to understand what awaits us, what is going to be there for us. A little bit of a look inside of what heaven will be like. Now, what does the world say of these things? They just don't care. They just don't believe. All they care about is science. All they care about is what they can discover in a laboratory. All they care about and all they know is that dead men don't get up. Dead men are dead. Don't tell me about life after death, in heaven or hell. I don't believe it. I'm an educated man and I know that dead people don't get up. That's what they know. What do you know? You know what God has caused you to understand from the Scriptures. That He is God, that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that you are going to go there when you die because of your faith in Christ. That's a mystery to them, but you know it. Praise God that we know it. What a privilege is ours to understand these things. What a privilege is ours to be given this great gift of God that we can have a glimpse of where we will go when we die. Now, this is what we call the Spirit revealing these things to us. I want to take a few moments to go on to the next point and see what I've called a supernatural longing that we should have for this place, a supernatural longing. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're only going to start looking at this morning, and we'll pick up with it next time. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here Paul tells us that we now have things earthly. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. And you just want to stop right there. Earthly tent. What's he talking about when he speaks of the earthly tent? Well, what he's talking about, and remember, he was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. He goes on to speak of an earthly building. What he's referring to is our earthly bodies. And we're going to see this more in this text. He talks about our earthly as opposed to the heavenly. While we're in this earthly tent, we have this earthly body, this earthly building. He's talking about this. He's talking about our body. Now, why would he call them an earthly earthly body. Why would he use that terminology, an earthly tent? Well, very simply, he believes what the Bible teaches. Look back at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Here in Genesis chapter 2, following the broad account in Genesis chapter 1 of creation, God focuses in on man and how man was created. He says in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," or of the earth. Man was formed of the dust of the earth. Man was formed from the earth. That is, man was taken out of elements that God had created, the earth, and he forms them into man. We are earthly. We have an earthly tent or an earthly body. Now, that is not to say that our earthly tent is bad or somehow that our earthly bodies are to be despised and that we should be ashamed because we are somehow earthly. Not at all. He's simply describing how God created us, and as we see that we are creatures unlike anything else in God's creation. We are unique in all of creation. It is not that man is simply another mammal. Man is not just a mammal. In fact, I would argue that man isn't a mammal. He's not in the category mammal. Man is in a category by himself. Man is man, unique in all of creation. For as he was formed of the dust of the earth, God breathed life into man. That is, he gave him a soul. Man alone in all of creation is body and soul. There is no other mammal that is body and soul. Only man is body and soul. And furthermore, man is not like any other created being, in that we read in chapter 1, in verse 26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Man and only man is created body and soul, and man and only man is created in the image of God. That is, man has wisdom. Man can communicate. Man has the ability to love. And it's not just like an animal, an animalistic type of response. Man is unique, created in the image of God, with many of the communicable attributes of God. There is no animal like man, not even close. And despite what evolutionists say, I did not come from a monkey. Monkeys are monkeys, and they don't have souls, and they're not made in the image of God. Only man is. Only man is in the image of God. And furthermore, man is not to be one with the earth. As you look at the rest of that text, it says that, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea." And verse 27 says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" We are rulers of the earth. The earth is not our ruler. The earth does not tell us to use squiggly light bulbs and electric cars. We are the rulers of the earth. Man alone in a category by himself, has body and soul. Man alone is created in the image of God with the ability to communicate with God so that we can understand his word. If he did not give us the ability to understand, the ability to read and write, we could never read his word. We could never understand his word. We could never understand what he's telling us. So he's given us that as created in his image. If he did not give us the ability to love as only a man loves, and not instinct, but genuine, real love, we could not realize his love for us in sending his son, Jesus Christ. And we could not love him in response for doing it. These are attributes of God that he has given to us, his creation. Man. This is what Paul is talking about when he says this earthly body. It's nothing bad. It's not to be despised, but it is earthly. It has an eternal soul. But it is earthly, made of the earth. And we're going to talk more about that when we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because Paul talks about that. But let me just say right here that this is what men are working so hard to denounce in our day, creation. That man and man alone is created, body and soul. And that man and man alone is created in the image of God. And that man is created to rule the earth. This is what men are trying to denounce in our day. What men are trying to stop in our day. You know why? It's not just because they want to prove their theory of evolution, which is nothing more than a theory. It's not that they're trying to just prove their stupid theory. It's that they don't want to answer to God. Because if God's the creator, then man has to answer to him. And if God's the creator, then there is life after death. And if there is life after death, you will have to go to either heaven or hell. You will have to answer to God, and he will judge you, and you will have to go to heaven or hell. So let's do away with God as creator. Let's do away with Jesus as Savior. Let's do away with all of this, and then we can live however we want. We can live as sinfully as we want, because it won't matter, because there's no God. There's no creator God to answer to. We don't need any of your Jesus stuff. There is no life after death. So they hate creation. And they want to undermine and destroy creation more than anything else, because creation is the foundation of all we believe. You take away creation and you take away God. You take away creation and you take away the need for salvation. You take away the need for salvation, you take away Jesus. You see, they're shooting at the foundation. They want to do away with creation. But we know this is an earthly tent created by God, given a soul by God, created in the image of God, and created to love God, to know him and to love him. The chief end of man, to know, to love, to serve God. That comes from creation, folks. He did create man, and man will bow before him. God will cast men into hell. And God has sent a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, to redeem his people, that we would be able to go with him in heaven for all eternity. I want to have a hope of heaven. I want to think about that place where we will go, because the Spirit of God in me causes me to know him and causes me to know the Bible, and the Bible teaches me some of where we're headed. There's nothing wrong with knowing that. Nothing wrong with thinking about that. But you have to have the Redeemer first. I pray that you do. And then the next time we'll get together and we'll look a little bit more at this and even more about the command of God that we are to be thinking about the things in heaven. But for now, do you know that's where you're going? I pray that you do. Let's pray.